For those of you who are guests with us this morning, I want to try and bring you up to speed on where we've been over the last several weeks. We've been in a series we're calling Life Together. It's a series on the one another commands in Scripture. 59 times the New Testament tells us to one another something one another, 59 different times. We're looking at, I think, 13 of them together. So far we've looked at the command to love one another, to encourage one another, to sing to one another, to confess our sins to one another, to submit to one another. And last week, Pastor Horace brought just a fabulous message, I thought, on forgiving one another. If you weren't able to be here, I really want to encourage you to go to the church's website and listen to Horace's message on forgiveness. I thought it was really, really good. This morning, we're going to look at the command to forbear with one another. By the way, you might not know this. This job of preaching is dangerous work. Some of you think it's like, you just get up there and talk, you know, nothing to it. Well, last week, Horace landed in the hospital after preaching that incredible sermon. Turned out the cold, those of you who were here knew he was fighting a cold. Well, it was a viral infection that had gone down into his lungs. He's at home now recuperating, so please pray for Horace and Nancy and for his recovery. But I'm really, really grateful for him and for him stepping in that dangerous role of preaching. While I was gone with 13 of our men down at Men's Roundup, and if you have not been, and you're a man, I want to encourage you to consider that next year when that comes around. We really had a great time together. The food is incredible. There's way too much of it. I needed another X on my shirt that they gave me to wear after all of those meals. The messages were good, but I think the best part of the weekend was just sitting around a fire with guys together and talking about what the Lord was doing in our lives. So again, just strongly encourage you guys to join us down there next year when it comes around. We are going to be looking in our Bibles together this morning at what God has to say about this one another command. If you're here this morning without a Bible, our ushers are coming down the aisle right now, and if you just wave at them, they'd be happy to put one in your hand. If you don't have a Bible at home, we encourage you to take this one with you. We want everyone to have a Bible. We want everyone to have access to God's Word. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 this morning. And before we open God's Word together, let's pray together. Lord, I was sort of joking when I talked about the dangerous work of preaching, but I am humbled to come to your word with the task of trying to relay it in a way that pleases you. So I pray that you would help me this morning as I speak. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear what it is that you are saying. And that might be slightly different from person to person. There may be something very particular that you need to say to some of us that is different than what you will say to others. But Lord, we pray that you would open our ears and our minds to grapple with these truths. We pray that our hearts would have good soil to receive it, and that it would produce fruit in our lives. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 18 years ago, last Wednesday, I was driving my kids to school in the morning, and the traffic was weird, especially for that time of day. We lived in Alloa, just outside of Beaverton. The traffic was just odd, and I turned on the radio to see if maybe there was some explanation for why the traffic was behaving the way it was. And of course, when I turned it on, I heard the news report of one plane and then another that had flown into the World Trade Center. And then as we continued to listen, and as the story unfolded, of course, it just got worse and worse. There was the Pentagon attack, and then the thwarted attempt on what was probably the Capitol, where the plane went down in Pennsylvania. But one of the things that I remember most about that day is something that happened that night, actually. That night, our church held a prayer service. And the room was packed. The room's never packed for a midweek service, right? But the room was packed. People who hadn't been to church in years came together to hear some kind of word of hope from the Scriptures and to pray for those who had lost loved ones, to pray for our country, to pray for our world. On that night, it didn't matter what color your skin was. Didn't matter what political party you were a part of or what denomination you identified with. There was this solidarity and unity with one another that superseded all of those other things. All of those other things. On that night, we knew who we were. We were Americans. And we were afraid. We were sad. And we just needed to be together. You remember that? I don't know what you all did out here. I don't know if there was anything like that out here. But that was one of the most impressive things of that day for me. We needed to be together. Church attendance after the attack was at record highs. For a couple of weeks. And then we slowly got back to the way things were before. Just 2 days later, if I've got the facts straight, planes started flying again. And it didn't take long for us to abandon the unity that we felt on that night and begin to squabble again over the things that didn't matter so much on September 11th. We slid back into being Democrats and Republicans and white and brown and Baptists, Catholics. It was kind of sad, you know. One of the things I'm grateful for in my training in seminary, as well as some of the men who helped to shape me through the years, is the high regard they had for Scripture. They drilled into me that it's important to discover and preach what the text, what the Bible is saying. So not bring my own idea of what I want to talk about and somehow find some verses in the Bible that will support that, right? You understand what I'm saying? This morning I thought that the text we were going to be in was about forbearing with one another. That's where I was headed. And those words are in the text that we're about to read. But I discovered that's not really what this is about. This is going somewhere else. It's pointing the way to something else. It's pointing the way to unity. But it's not the same kind of unity we felt on September 11th. It's a unity that's infinitely deeper and eternally more significant. And we're going to look at it together. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patiently forbearing with one another in love. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So Paul starts chapter 4 with the word therefore. And you've heard many, many times before, when we come to the word therefore in the Bible, we need to ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore, right? And you may remember a couple of weeks ago, we were in Ephesians chapter 5, and he had a therefore there as well. And so we asked the question there, and we talked a little bit about how Ephesians is divided sort of into two sections, two parts. In the first half, Paul is talking about the incredible things that Christ has accomplished for us, talking about who we are in Christ, what our identity in Christ is. Chapter 4 begins the second half where he's going to start giving instructions on why that matters, how we should live in light of all of that. He's saying, because of all this, here's what you need to do. Okay? So for those of you that like to get to application, the last half of Ephesians is all for you. It's like, let's get to it. But you got to have the first half to know why you're doing it. Otherwise, it's just going through motions. Let's look again at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul leads with this reminder of how seriously he takes all this. This is a big deal. How do we know that? He's in jail for this. He's in prison for this. He's writing this letter from prison. This has been a costly thing, the gospel of Jesus has been for him. He's in chains for the gospel. And then he urges us to walk in a certain way. Urge you to walk in a certain way. Some of your translations may use the word beg, or plead, or implore. The point is that Paul is, as he's sitting there in prison, he's pleading with the Ephesians to do something. What is it? He says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, if we're not careful, we could see that word worthy and we could get thrown off, right? We might be in danger of hearing Paul say that we could be worthy of, or that we could earn adoption into God's family. That is not what Paul is saying here. The Greek word under worthy is axios. And the root of that word refers to a scale, a balance scale, where something is proven to weigh what it claims to weigh. You understand? So after three chapters of talking about what Christ has done to bring us into God's family, Paul says, make sure your life is an accurate representation of the family you were called into. Make sure it balances there. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, make sure that your life adds up to or weighs up to who Christ is. See, we carry the name of Christ with us, and therefore, the way we behave should look like Christ. There's a story of Alexander the Great. You probably all know who Alexander the Great is, one of the incredible political and military geniuses, if you will, conquerors in all of history. And I think this story actually illustrates what Paul is talking about. It's said that Alexander the Great, who had conquered most of the known world, was walking through his military encampment one night, and he came across a sleeping soldier who was supposed to be on watch. Sleeping while on watch was something that was punishable by death. And so Alexander the Great is really upset about it, and he kicks the soldier awake and says, "Young man, what is your name?" And the trembling soldier muttered that his name was also Alexander. And Alexander the Great repeated the question again, "What is your name?" And again the young soldier said, "Alexander," this time just a little bit louder. And the story is told that a third time Alexander the Great said, "Young man, what is your name?" And this time the young soldier raised his voice and he said, "My name is Alexander, sir." As the story goes, Alexander the Great pointed his finger in that young soldier's chest and said, "Young man, you either change your name or change your conduct." See, that name meant something. And this young soldier wasn't living up to that name. You get the point? Well, Paul says we are to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So what is that calling? 2 Timothy 1:9 says that we're called to be holy. 1 Peter 1:9 says that we are called out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Romans 8:28 says that God has called us according to his purpose. Right? Ephesians 1:18 says that he has called us to hope. And Philippians 3:14 says that we are called to obtain the glory of Christ Jesus. And these are all good examples of things that God has called us to. But given the context, I think Paul may have something else in mind. Many of you probably know that underneath the English word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. If you didn't know it, now you do. Okay, so ekklesia is the Greek word that we translate as church. And ekklesia is made up of two parts, a prefix and a root. So the prefix is ek, which means out of, okay? And the root is kaleo, which means to call. The church is literally the called out ones. That's what it means, okay? I think Paul is saying here that we are to live in a way that is consistent with, balanced with, who we have been called to be. The church, the bride of Christ. And when he says this, he's not talking about individuals who come together on a Sunday morning to sing some songs together and hear a message. He's talking about the body of Christ, right? This unlikely, now body of Christ, think universal, think through all of history here, and even this morning, believers that are meeting all around the world, okay? An unusual gathering of diverse people who have actually very little in common. It's fascinating. They have different ethnic backgrounds. They have different political beliefs, different religious backgrounds. I was talking with someone earlier this morning about what's the difference between all these denominations, okay? We've got a lot of them. What's the difference? We're not all alike there. They have every reason in the world, you might say, to not hang out together. To not be a part of one thing. Every reason except one. And I think that's going to become clear here in a moment. Let's move on into verse 2, where Paul begins to describe how to walk worthy of our calling. He says, "With all humility and gentleness, patiently forbearing with one another in love, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." We talked about humility a few weeks ago here. And remember the example that we looked at in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, where we saw Christ humbled himself, became a man, and then humbled himself further to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? So that's humility. Here, Paul couples humility with gentleness. Gentleness. It strikes me that our culture doesn't value gentleness very much. And I think it's because we see gentleness as weak, and we're all about being strong, right? But that's not what the word gentleness means. What the word literally means is great strength under control. Becky and I like to go to the state fair. We didn't go this year, but typically we like to go to the state fair. And one of the things that we like to see there is the horses. Now, neither of us are really horse people. We don't ride. We've never kept horses. We don't know a lot about horses, but they're beautiful animals. And we like to see them, and we like to see how people handle the horses. And of course, the biggest horses that are there are the draft horses, right? Some of those are over 7 feet tall and nearly 3,000 pounds. They're huge, huge animals. And if one of those horses wanted to use his strength to just destroy things, there's no person there that could stop him, right? Stronger than any of the trainers, stronger than any of the stalls, really, that they're kept in. It would take nothing for the horse to get out. But the amazing thing about these huge animals is that the gentleness that they and their trainers have achieved. Again, strength under control. That's what Paul's talking about when he says gentleness. And then he moves on to another pairing of character traits, patience and forbearance. Patience here is long suffering. Literally, long passion is what the word means. This person takes a long, long time to get angry. You can make them angry, but it takes a long time. And you got to really be a jerk. I mean, really be a jerk to make them mad. The antithesis of patience here would be a quick-tempered person. They just fly off the handle. Anger issues, right? We live in an age of instant gratification, which is so antithetical to the way of Christ, because it's focused on my desires, my needs, my wants, and I want it now, right? That is not the way of Christ at all. Some of us struggle to see this. I mean, we struggle with it, and we don't see it in ourselves. This is where maybe the encourager coming alongside and saying, brother, sister, you're kind of this way a lot, you know. Some of us recognize that we struggle with patience, but we somehow reduce it to, well, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, I'm impatient. It's not that big of a deal, right? Well, it seems that this verse suggests otherwise. It seems that this is one of the ways we walk worthy of our calling, to be patient. Paired with patience is forbearance, and this is where the one another comes in to this verse. It's hard to translate forbearance in English. People take a lot of different stabs at it. You could say put up with, and you wouldn't be entirely wrong, except the attitude with that can still be one of condescending and disdaining even of another person. And forbearance doesn't do that. You could say tolerance, but tolerance oftentimes carries with it the sense of compromise. Like, I'm gonna let that go, even though it's wrong. I'm gonna let that go, and that's not really what forbearance is either. Literally, the word means to hold up, to stand erect, to endure. And while our English Bibles have inserted the word "with" in this verse, it's not in the Greek, so it doesn't say forbearing with one another. It literally says forbearing one another. This is very different than in Galatians when we read bear one another's burdens, help each other out by carrying that load. That's not It's putting up with someone. Okay? It's forbearing with a person. I have people in my life that are difficult for me to love. They annoy me. When I see them coming, there's a part of me that wants to duck out. You know, is there a back door I can escape and just not have to deal with this person? Right? I think physically. So if forbearing is standing erect, I think physically there's even a kind of a sagging when I see some of these people. Like, oh no. Right? Here's the thing. I'm that person for a lot of you. Right? We're all that person to somebody. If you don't believe me, there's at least a handful of names I can give you this morning after the service to go talk to that I irritate them. Forbearance endures that difficult person because God's still working on them. And it understands that. Back in the 70s, basic youth, any of you go to basic, there was the little button, PBPGNFWMY. Please be patient with me. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. Remember that? That's true. God's not done with us. He's doing something in all of us. Keep that in mind with the person that kind of drives you nuts, okay? Forbearance is also something that God has shown us. It's part of the reason that it's important for us to do, because God has been this way to us, and so he expects us to be this way with one another. We see glimpses of this forbearance in Jesus with the disciples, where he says, have you been with me so long and you still don't understand? One of my favorites is when he says, are you still so dull? That's my life verse, right? We forbear with one another because this is how God has been with us. And our forbearance in this verse has a qualifier to it. We are to forbear in love. And the word here, which you've heard before, I'm sure, is agape. Agape love. It's the word that was used when we looked at the command to love one another. And agape love is interesting. It doesn't exist for my enjoyment. It's not a feeling or an emotion. It's an act of the will, and it exists only in relation to people. I can't agape a boat or a car. It only works with people. And it's always costly. Agape love always costs you something. This is the way we are to forbear with another. And this is what sets forbearance apart from merely tolerating or putting up with someone that you don't especially like. It's driven by love. Okay, so that's kind of the first half of this section that we're looking at. And we could stop there. We could say, okay, those are good things to do. We should be humble, and we should be gentle and patient and forbear with one another in love. And that's where I thought this message was going. And then I read on. Those things are all moving somewhere. Paul's going somewhere with these. There is a reason that we are supposed to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing in love. These things are linked to something that Paul thinks is vital to the end game, the goal. Okay? So let's look at verse 3, which just is a continuation of verse 2, where he says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Some of your translations might say diligently strive to maintain unity. Some of them might say eagerly maintain unity. The Greek underneath this phrase here literally says swiftly and urgently maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul's rhythm of speech is ramping up. It's moving. He's anxious to get to something here. This is important to him. There's an urgency. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance are important too, but they're not the main point. They're the evidence of something else. Unity. Okay? And there are a couple of things that we need to note about this kind of unity. First of all, unity is not uniformity. Kind of alluded to that earlier. The church is this really amazing collection of a very diverse group of people. And it's the diversity that makes unity of the Spirit so amazing, right? Some of you have traveled on short-term mission trips, or maybe it wasn't a missions trip. You were just with believers in another part of the world. I've experienced this a few times. One of the most notable for me was the first time that I went to Kazakhstan. It was really eye-opening for me. We were with a group of people that for the most part, couldn't communicate with one another, right, without a translator. And on those cases where we could communicate, we discovered that we came from very different backgrounds, different political backgrounds. So Kazakhstan used to be part of the Soviet Union. Believe it or not, there are people there that don't believe America is the greatest country on earth. Is that a deal breaker? We're going to walk away from this and try and convince them that it is? No. We were ethnically different. This is in Central Asia, okay? So we didn't share ethnically the same heritage. We had different religious beliefs. Some of the people that we were working with were extreme Pentecostals, okay? And that's not where I have come from, right? So that's very different. Some of them were Russian Orthodox, which again is very, very different. But I'll tell you what, when we gathered around the person of Jesus, which is what we were doing, we shared something in common that was beyond words. It didn't matter that we didn't understand each other's words. And I don't have a better word for it than unity of the Spirit. It's amazing to experience. And those of you who have experienced know what I'm talking. There's nothing like it. It's just amazing. It doesn't make sense, and yet it's so evident. Unity, again, is not uniformity. Another important thing for us to see is that Paul tells us to maintain this unity. What do we learn from that? Well, I think that the unity of the Spirit is not something that we create. It's something that already exists that we step into and maintain and defend, right? It's not man-made. We will never find unity of the Spirit if we're looking to politics or race or social activism or even religion. You won't find unity of the Spirit by just being with people who think the same as you do about how church should go. You won't. It's to be found somewhere else. You may find some points of solidarity on some of those things, but we can't confuse that with unity of the Spirit. So to remove any confusion about what he's talking about, Paul quotes from a unity creed that was probably circulated among the early churches. And this is what he says is the basis for our unity with one another. Verse 4, "For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Paul's unity creed, to me, to my ears, has a familiar ring to it. How many of you have heard of the Shema? Do you know what the Shema is? Well, you're not very good Jewish people, okay? Not that any of you were claiming to be, but because for a Jewish person, this is central to their faith. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. In Hebrew, it sounds like this: Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. The Jews today would replace the name of God Yahweh with the title Adonai. In English, and you've heard this before, it's Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is one. So in a culture, the Hebrew culture, where all the other nations had many gods, they had a god for every little thing that you could imagine, Israel had one God. One God who was over all of the other gods. And this truth was so central to the Jewish faith that it was recited at every public worship gathering and in every Orthodox home, still today. Okay? It's interesting that the verse just before the Shema says that recognizing this truth and living by it will lead to a long and prosperous life. One Jewish actor drew on his childhood experience of going to temple with his parents as he was sort of developing his character for a TV show. And he remembered that the rabbi at the temple would make the sign of the Hebrew letter Shin, which is the first letter of Shema, okay? So as he said the words, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, he made this hand signal. Do you recognize it? You know the actor I'm talking about now. And what is the greeting that goes with that? Deuteronomy 6:2, Fear the Lord your God all the days of your life. Keep all his statutes and commands so that you may have a long life and so that you may prosper. As Spock would say, fascinating. Sorry for that rabbit trail. The point is, the Shema was central to the identity of this people who were called out of the polytheism that surrounded them. It was all around them. And it helped them to know and remember that they worshiped the one true God. And I feel like these verses in Ephesians 4 are central to our identity as a people who belong to one body, the body of Christ, right? Christ is not divided. There aren't multiple bodies of Christ. We are not the body of Christ. We're one little piece of the body of Christ. And that one body, the church, was born at Pentecost by one Spirit who lives in each one of us. And as believers, we were called to one hope. Not a wishing, but a confident expectation that God will do what God said he is going to do. That hope is God's future plan for all of creation, the new heaven and new earth. I love how Scott McKnight describes it. He says, God's goal has always been his kingdom, a kingdom that is ruled by a king who redeems people so that they can enjoy God's gracious, peaceful, and just rule in God's new creation, where they will know God, worship God, love God, and do God's good will through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And this creed continues that the king of that kingdom is Jesus, our one Lord. He is the one to whom we swear allegiance. He is the one through whom God's plan is accomplished. He is the one who, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is seated at the right hand of God, far above every ruler and authority, every power and dominion, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And it's in Christ, our one Lord, that we profess one faith. We don't profess a faith in Christ plus anything. It's not Christ plus works. It's not Christ plus belonging to the right ethnic group, which is where some of the early Jewish Christians got into trouble, right? Jews and Gentiles. We profess faith in Christ alone. And then he says, we were baptized into Christ through one baptism. I don't think he's talking about sprinkling or immersion here. Water baptism is merely a picture of our baptism into Christ. So whatever Christian tradition you come from and however you received water baptism, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been spiritually baptized into him, baptized into Christ. Now, there are reasons that we hold to what we call believer's baptism by immersion. I personally think that Paul held to those two. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being baptized into Christ. And the climax of this unity creed ends with one God and Father who is above all and through all and in all. And here's where I hear Paul sort of calling back, hearkening back to the Shema. Except now he's saying, hear, O church, our God is the one true God who is over every other God. This is the unity of the Spirit that we are all called to. Unity that surpasses all of our other differences. On Sunday, the last day of men's roundup, we finished the morning by going to a service together, hearing a great speaker, and then singing together. We sang a song that we sang here at Grace. Bob Thiessen captured a bit of it on video. Maybe some of you saw it on Facebook. I want you to watch and listen to it now. Crank it up, Steve.
And living water satisfied the thirsty without price. We'll take a cup of kindness yet. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ.
I still get chills. It was really cool being there. As we sang those words, we were unified around the person of Jesus. There was no question who we were or whose we were. It was really a holy moment. I happened to be, I had one of the best seats in the house. I was down on the platform at the piano. So all those couple thousand guys are singing my direction. It was so good. And we went from that back up to where we were camped, and we were breaking camp and getting ready to head home. It was just a few minutes after we had experienced this together, and a guy came up to me and asked me to sign a political petition. He just yanked me out of this holy moment that I had been experiencing and was still in, even as I'm cranking up the jacks on my trailer. I'm still just basking in this. And the guy really annoyed me. I was really annoyed by it. Not because of what the petition was about. It wouldn't have mattered what the petition, if it was saving puppies, it wouldn't have mattered. What mattered is, to me anyway, he was sort of monopolizing on having all these guys together. And the effect of it was taking making something more important than it was and taking something that is ultimately important and sort of bringing it down. That's what happened in me. And so I thanked him and I said, no, not today. And then I said, friend, maybe this isn't the best place or time to do that. Ecclesiastes says there's a place and a time for everything. There's a place and a time for petitions. That wasn't it. That wasn't it. I think I was gentle. I hope I was. My point in telling that story is twofold. On one hand, we should be mindful of the things that are most important and stay focused on those. Keep the main thing, as has been said so many times. But on the other hand, when a brother or sister insists on finding unity or attempting to find unity in those lesser things, well, we got to be humble. And we got to be gentle, patient, forbearing in love. It's tricky stuff, but I think this is what God is asking of us. Okay, I need to wrap this all up. What's our takeaway this morning? Paul begins chapter 4 by pleading with us to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And Paul ends this loaded little section of Scripture by reminding us of the unity that we are called to, the unity that Jesus himself prays for when he prays for us in John 17. What does that unity look like? I think the question maybe even better is, what's the evidence of that unity? Be humble. So we looked at a couple of weeks ago, willingly placing yourself below others. Be gentle. A person who has strength, but that strength is under control. Kindness goes so far, and there's so little of it. Be patient and forbear with one another in love, understanding God's not finished with you yet, and he's not finished with me yet. So maybe you can just hang in there with others he's working on too. And somehow, when we do this, God changes something in us. This humble, gentle, patient, forbearing in love and maintaining unity is doing something inside of us. And this is God's end game. It's later on in the chapter. Paul hasn't even gotten to it yet, and we don't have time. This is where sometimes I wish we had a Sunday night service. We could keep going on, take a break for lunch, and then get back into it. Verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul tells us that all of this is so that we will all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we would be mature people attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, or the full measure of the statute of Christ. Stature of Christ. So, walk worthy of your calling. Be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing, and do everything in your power to maintain the unity of the Spirit until that day when God makes all things new in the new heaven and earth, when we finally become the people that he's turning us into, people who look like Jesus. Okay? That's the word from the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing thing it is to be called. We have been called by you, the one true God, called into existence as the church of God, the bride of Christ. Holy Spirit, help us, we pray, to walk worthy, walk in a way that matches that calling. You have made us one. Help us to live like we truly are. In Jesus' name, amen.